So last week we began our forgiveness series, and the big idea was forgiveness begins with God. It doesn't begin with your emotions or your capacity or your ability to forgive. Forgiveness begins with God. And because of that, we do not have to wait until we have the feelings to forgive. Forgiveness is powered by the gospel. At the deepest and I think most intimate level, it's the gospel alone that can free you and free any person from the bitterness and the resentment that unforgiveness brings into our lives. Last week, you learned that there are dimensions to forgiveness, that there is a vertical dimension that exists between you and God, and then a horizontal dimension of forgiveness between you and your fellow man. Today, we're going to be focusing in on the vertical dimension, and I think it's going to carry over into next Sunday as well, how you can experience forgiveness with God, why you need forgiveness, and we'll address barriers to forgiveness. And right now, I wanted to talk about and address some barriers to forgiveness. One of the greatest barriers to experiencing forgiveness with God, it's not God. It's not his compassion, it's not his loving kindness, it's not his truth, and it's not his justice. It's your perspective and experience and response to your guilt, your perceived guilt, and your perceived shame. If you remember, the very first human experience after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it wasn't joy, it wasn't happiness, it was shame. Remember that? I think this is one of the greatest proofs that Adam and Eve were real historical people. And out of that shame, what was their first action? They hid from themselves, and they covered up their bodies, and they hid from God. Horizontal, vertical dimensions of this guilt and shame. So guilt is a major barrier to experiencing forgiveness. Now, you should be reading Dr. Keller's Forgive book as we're going through our forgiveness series. And in the book, a little bit later in the chapters, he contrasts a true godly guilt with a false guilt. And I want to focus on his explanations of false guilt for a moment. Because perhaps I think myself and yourself can find yourself in one of these aspects of false guilt. The first one he calls whitewashing. And here's what that term means. It means that you try to dress up or you try to clean up your actions, your words, your sins, and your guilt. You know, it's not really that bad as you're washing yourself up. And you're like, look at him, right? Have you ever said that before? Now, another way of dealing with your guilt is called blame shifting. In a sense, when you blame shift, you do acknowledge that you have wronged someone, but you shift that blame over to another person or to the person you've actually hurt. Once again, one of the very first actions we see with Adam and Eve after God holds them accountable for their actions, we actually see Adam and Eve blame shifting. Like opening three chapters of the Bible and they're blame shifting. This is all about justification, doing something so you can feel right. But the gospel comes alongside and says there's nothing you can actually do to make yourself feel right with your fellow man and with God. God must take on flesh to do something so you can be right. Now, I see myself in blame shifting. You can ask my wife. My favorite word in the English dictionary is the word just. I use it all the time in our marriage relationship. When she brings up ways that I have wronged her or ways that I have hurt her, my gut, human nature, in curvature say responses, I just dot, dot, dot. That's me every time. I can't stop it. I know this about myself, and I can't stop it. You see, blame shifting attempts to resolve the guilt and the shame that you feel by pushing responsibility off of you. You know, it really isn't your fault. You know, I'm not mean. I'm just truthful, right? I'm not unkind. I'm just being honest. Now, another way of dealing with guilt is insisting that the person who is hurt is exaggerating. Have you done this one before? You are being far too sensitive. Another way of dealing with your guilt and shame is called self-pity. Now, self-pity can look religious, it can look moral, it can look good, real and genuine, because it involves grief. The person is legitimately upset by what they have said and what they have done. But over time, and you're able to get a little bit closer into that response, you discover something. At a closer look, the person is not grieved over what they have said or done to God or to the other. They are grieved because of the consequence of those words and actions to their own life. Now, the final way of dealing with guilt and shame is called self-flagellation. This, like self-pity, can look genuine as well. This is where you try to make yourself pay for what you've done. You try to be in control of what should be done to you. If you make yourself pay, the logic goes, God and the other person will have to overlook and have to excuse what you've done. And this morning as we begin, and before we peel through these verses of Psalm 32, what we need to understand is, like, number one, do we see ourselves in any of these ways of dealing with our guilt and shame? And then number two, we have to see that all of these tactics, all the I just that I do, the blame shifting that I do, they all fall short of adequately and meaningfully dealing with our guilt. Only God can deal with guilt, because he is your creator and he is your redeemer. And God resolves guilt not through your self-pity or through making yourself pay or by shifting blame to someone else or whitewashing what you have done. God resolves guilt in one way, and that's through the gospel. God's gospel work in us resolves our guilt through something we call repentance. And we'll be addressing repentance, what it is and what it is not, later on in our series. But there's a really good nugget right now that Dr. Keller gets to in answering what repentance is. Repentance is like deep, radical, meaningful, lifelong change. And Dr. Keller says this. He says, true repentance is where whitewashing, nothing really happened, blame shifting, it really wasn't my fault, self-pity, I'm sorry because of what it cost me, and then self-flagellation. I feel so terrible that no one will be able to criticize me. Repentance begins where all of those things end. True repentance begins when all of my tactics and all of your tactics for dealing with guilt and shame ceases. Because these things are barriers to experiencing real forgiveness between you and God as your creator. Until these things end, whitewashing, blame shifting, self-pity, self-flagellation, you will not experience the joy that forgiveness can bring. So today what we're going to do is that we're going to see how those who look to God for forgiveness, who come to God with their guilt and their shame, that they'll actually flourish. We see David doing none of these approaches that we do here in Psalm 32. He doesn't whitewash. He doesn't shift the blame. He doesn't move the self-pity. He doesn't beat himself up. Instead, he simply confesses that he is wrong and God is right. That's what we're getting to today. Let's get to our big idea, our proposition. We're going to see that God covers those who confess their sins and they depend on Jesus to deliver them. You'll be like, where's Jesus in Psalm 32? We're going to get to that. We'll get to that. Here's the struggle. I think you'll agree. There's something deep down inside of all of us that struggles with confession, right? It's foreign. It feels weird. We don't want to do it. We misunderstand what it is. We are wired to fight against confession. Therefore, we don't find the freedom and the joy that comes with confession. Confession is simply this. I love the old Greek word for it because it's just a compound term that means like same word. That's all that it really means, what confession means in Greek. And what it's meant by same word is that you are just agreeing with God that God is right. He's truth. We are not. We're not the source of truth. Confession is saying, God, you're right. You're right about me. You're right about this life. But the reality is we don't want to be wrong, right? It makes us feel guilty. It makes us feel ashamed. So naturally, we respond to guilt with those tactics, the whitewashing, the blame shifting, you know, critiquing yourself, hurting yourself. However, as Christians, and I think to be a Christian, you must meet your guilt and your shame with confession. Confession is the only way to truly deal with guilt and shame. So today we're going to see how confession goes hand in hand with forgiveness in order to truly forgive others, which we're going to get to in our series. You must first experience forgiveness with God. He is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, rich in love, ready to forgive. That's Exodus 34. That was last week. But here in American culture, though as Christians we know God is gracious, it's all over the Bible, all parts of the Bible. In American culture, we pick up on what Christian counselors call three different models of grace. And I think it's important for us to review them really quick. You'll get to them in Keller's forgiveness book. But they're called the cheap grace model, the little grace model, and the no grace model. And I think just like with the tactics that we use to deal with guilt and shame, I think we can maybe identify ourselves and our experience of forgiveness with these three things. Little grace, no grace, cheap grace. Let me begin with cheap grace. Cheap grace, the focus of forgiveness is actually on you. And this is the rage in the modern American therapeutic culture. You go to a counselor for therapy, and you talk to them about guilt and shame and things you've said and done, and they'll make the priority how you need to forgive yourself. That's all over modern therapy today. If you don't forgive yourself, it's going to hurt you physically. It's going to hurt you emotionally. It's going to hurt you relationally. You're going to add pain upon pain. You just have to forgive yourself. Now, I'm not diminishing that there is a component of truth to that. Here's little grace. The little grace model says, you know what? The aggressor, the person who has hurt you, the victimizer, they need to earn your forgiveness. They need to change. And you do not offer any grace to them until they've met those requirements of change. The aggressor must pay you back for what they have done. The aggressor must become penitent, and that puts you in the power position. You were hurt, so now you want to be in power so you can pay them back when they've earned it. And in this model, forgiveness and grace becomes a transaction. If this person does X over time, then I will do Y. And then there's the no grace model. And in this model, there's no forgiveness in this model. All that is left is vengeance and justice. The gospel says that all three of these models fall short of forgiveness. Because forgiveness, all of its beauty and all of its grandeur and power, it begins with God. That was our last week, our foundational point. Now, you may currently hold to one or more of these models of forgiveness, right? And I think especially the first one, where the focus of forgiveness is on you and your own self-health because of our therapeutic culture. But Christianity teaches a fourth model. And I do believe this is the best way. Dr. Keller calls it the costly grace model. He's just borrowing from an old dude during World War II named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The focus of the costly grace model isn't on you, isn't on your power, your merits, and your conditions. The focus of costly grace is on Jesus, his sacrifice and what he did to secure forgiveness for you and the extension of forgiveness through his death. You see, at the cross, Jesus paid for your sins, the ones that you've committed, and all of the sins that were committed against you. Therefore, you are free to forgive the other person. You don't need to negotiate forgiveness. Like, if you do this, 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 and this, let's give it about a year, then we can have a relationship back. And because of this, you and I, we don't have to seek retaliation, and we don't have to seek vengeance. We can rely on the word that Jesus says in the Gospels, like, you should fear God, actually, who is able to destroy both body and soul. That's who we trust in. He has the power. We don't. Now, all this comes over time when you confess your sins to God, your creator and your deliverer, who is always ready to forgive. So this morning, we are going to see through Psalm 32 how God flourishes the forgiven. And then we're going to see how confession changes us. Let's get to our big point for the day. It's going to take us through most of our verses. We're going to see in these opening verses of Psalm 32 that God indeed flourishes those who are covered with his forgiveness. So I think all of us, from one extent to another, we are afraid to confess. God has been right this whole time, and we've been wrong. We will come up with any excuse to not be in the presence of God. I got to do this today. I got to do this today. Because deep down, we are afraid to say that we've lived this many years of our lives as if we are right, but then we find out that we're wrong. We're afraid to confess. Even worse than this, I do not believe that American culture has equipped you and I with the right tools to deal with our guilt and to deal with our shame. And how do we acknowledge that we're actually wrong? I mean, your pastor just confessed, like, how I've been trained here in my time here on this earth is to say, I just, right? This reaches all of us. We are afraid of what may happen if we admit that we've been wrong about ourselves, about others, about this life, and about God. But imagine this for a moment. There's not a single time so far in my marriage covenant with Tisa where I finally get over my just and I say, you know what, you're right. I did hurt you, that was wrong of me, and I'm sorry. Nothing happened. Nothing. She didn't, like, put extra butter in my biscuits. That's a little phrase in my in-law family. Like, if you want to pay somebody back, you put more butter in their biscuits. Anyway. But if you think about it, as much as every single time when I've, like, confessed that, you know what, you're right and I'm wrong, and nothing terrible has happened, now imagine then with God. We are so afraid to confess, God is right and I am wrong. I've been wrong for 30 years about something. It doesn't matter. We expect, like, some lightning bolt, like he's really Zeus or something's going to come down from the sky and just demolish us. But David wasn't afraid to do this. His experience, what it does as we go through these opening verses, we're going to see a contrast of what happens when you confess and you are forgiven versus what happens when you just doggedly refuse to admit that God is right and you are wrong. That's the opening of these verses. And we're going to see and conclude this point, that God flourishes those who are covered with forgiveness. And by contrast, that those who refuse to confess, they don't flourish, they falter. That's where we're going right now. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2. David opens up with the big idea about forgiveness. He just says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Repetition. How blessed is the man in whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So we see the repetition, how blessed, two times. David is saying, how fortunate, how happy are those that God forgives. And once again, there's something deep down inside of you that says, happiness with confession, happiness with forgiveness, these two things don't go together. But then you have to reconcile your life about what the claims of the Bible are. David says, those who are forgiven are happy. I doubt you have learned in the Americana that there is happiness found in forgiveness. When you see this word blessed, as you should in the Beatitudes, like in Matthew 5, you need to think of the word happiness, but it's a lot stronger than our very comfortable understanding of happiness. What you need to think about is it's actually maybe closer to the old Hebrew word shalom, which is whole person flourishing. And that's why this is our point. This whole person flourishing is directly related to experience of forgiveness with God. The forgiven flourish. And it is right here that we need to figure out, how does God do this? And we see one action that God takes right here. We see God covering David's sins. Now, what David does not mean is that God just covers up his sin. Most of the Psalms, you know, if you think about it this way, these are the prayers of this one man. Between that and the readings of 1 and 2 Samuel, this man's life and his inner life, we get to read in a very public way. Whenever this man messed up, readers then and now knew about it and know about it. This does not mean that God is in the business of covering up sin. God is gracious and he is truthful. He does not pretend that sin does not exist, and he does not make excuses for our sin. So what does it mean that God covers sin? How does God cover sin? And to answer this, we have to go right into verse 2. What does covering look like? It's the next action in verse 2, where we see that God covers sin by not imputing our sins to us. That's how he covers our sins. At Branchton, I hope and pray that you will come to love this word imputation. As a younger preacher, about 10 years ago, I think I've used this conversation often. I spoke with a visitor who joined our church that Sunday. Spoke to him like several days later. And he was just calling to make some contact with him. He's like, I just want to let you know, Pastor, that me and my family will not be joining our church, your church. We'll be just going somewhere else and figuring out. Just ask him why. You know, just curious why. Like, give me some feedback. And I'd used the word imputation in the service that day and explained what the word imputation meant. I said, those words are too big, and we're going to go just find another place based off of that. Okay. However, here at Branchton, we love old Bible words like imputation, and we're not going to shy away from it. It's a gospel word. When you think of the word imputation, it's like a financial term. And you need to think of words like charge and transfer. God covers our sins not by covering our sins up, but transferring our sins out of our accounts into Jesus' accounts, and he covers the charge for them. That's what imputation means. Remember, God is truthful and just. Every single sin that's ever been committed is going to be held accountable for. That's why we don't have to resort to vengeance. Because God, who has all power to destroy body and soul in hell, is more powerful than the vengeance that we can do. So how does God cover sin? You see, God covers your sin by exposing Jesus to it. That's how God covers sin. God does not charge your sin to your account because he charges your sin and suffering to Jesus' accounts. And this is the only way that sin and guilt and shame can be reconciled. Because once again, as we've gone through over the years to talk imputation, when this transfer takes place, his balance is infinite. So he can transfer out of his accounts so often, and it's never diminished. Whereas if we transferred anything from our account, I gave you $100 right now, set up a Zelle transfer, I have $100 less in my bank account. Forgiveness is the experience of what it is like for God to cover the cost for your sins, to not charge the eternal consequences to your account, but to Jesus' account instead. And what's the effect? Shalom. Whole person flourishing. Dr. Keller makes this claim in the Forgive book. He says that the most fulfilled life belongs to people who have been deeply forgiven. notice all the things that are missing in Dr. Keller's claim about what goes with the most fulfilled life on this planet. It's not the marriage, it's not the romance, it's not the house, it's not the cars, it's not the money. It's tied to the experience of forgiveness. Your greatest chance of fulfillment in this life is tied directly to your experience of forgiveness. And that's why we say that the forgiven will flourish. It's the promise here. This is another idea you're not going to get in the Americana. Social media, you're not going to find it here. Social media is monetized and is popularized on the premise of these short-form videos and posts that trick you into thinking what is really going to lead to a fulfilled life. And you're not going to get this message today. You're going to get it with spending, 4 hours of your life watching a screen of some crazy things that are going to be happening in between plays. That's what they're going to say is what you should do today. People post things to make you think and feel that what they're doing, if you would just do that, is going to fulfill you. But the gospel says this: the truly happy are the truly forgiven. The truly fulfilled are the truly forgiven. God will flourish the forgiven. Whole person flourishing comes when God forgives sin by covering Jesus with it, imputing your sin to Jesus and his righteousness to you. So many people, they push this idea away about confession and grace and repentance, which we're going to get to. We push it away from our minds because we think if we confess our sins, if I confess my wife is right and I am wrong, God is right and I am wrong, it's going to leave me more anxious. It's going to leave me more guilty. It's going to leave me more ashamed. But the Bible's claims contradict your fears. Do you see that? The way to flourish, the way to fulfillment is through the path of forgiveness. So to help us see this, David speaks of a time in his life when he went our route, the natural route, the human route, when he didn't experience forgiveness, when he couldn't simply acknowledge to God, hey, God, you're right and I'm wrong. What situation? I don't know. Was it Psalm 51's occasion? I don't know. Let's take a look at it in verses 3 and 4. Here's the contrast. We see flourishing, now we're going to see faltering. Verse 3, I kept silent about my sin when I did this. My body wasted away, groaning all day long. Verse 4, day and night, your hand is heavy on me. My vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Don't you see it? David tried it our way. He tried it the human way. He tried not confessing, God, you're right, and I am wrong. And look at the effects. It didn't work out. Even David, the man after God's own heart, struggled sometimes to confess his sins to God. Does this give you hope? It gives me hope. Because I just, all the time. Once again, look at what happens when David is silent about his sin. You do not see whole person flourishing in verses 3 and 4, do you? You see whole person faltering. And this is where some of the therapeutic counseling culture in America gets a little bit right. Because if you don't experience forgiveness, it does have a physical effect on you. They just don't go far enough because they think that any other therapies and treatments other than the gospel is the remedy to what ails us. When David does not speak about his sin, his body wastes away. I think many of us can understand what he's going through here because we've been there too. We see David groaning. We see God's heavy hand on him. We see David's vitality draining away. And once again, science and counseling confirms what David is saying here. The body is not an autonomous part of who you are. It is interconnected with so many layers of your being as a person. Avoiding and not dealing with guilt and shame is deadly. So there are two roads that are ahead of you. You can deal with your guilt, and you can deal with your sin and your shame and your anxiety by coming to God with it. I mean, Jesus in Matthew 11 says, come to me. If you're weary, you're heavy laden, just come. I'm going to give you the rest that you need. That's one road. Or you can deal with your guilt and your sin and your shame and your anxiety the same way you've always been dealing with it. And once again, how is that going for you? You can do it by avoiding God, blame shifting, whitewashing, whatever it is that you do, whatever your tactic is. You can keep doing it. One life clearly leads to lifelong flourishing, and the other leads to lifelong faltering. So do you want to flourish, or do you want to falter? All this hinges on your response to forgiveness. The truly forgiven will flourish. Let's get to our application, our fiat application. Sorry, Tase. She's going to be rolling her eyes at this point through Easter. It's okay. Here's our application. Here's our fiat. Confess your sins to God and then trust in Jesus to deliver you. Confess your sins to God who delivers you through Jesus. So let's talk about confession for a moment. It literally just means like same word. We are not wired for confession. We are wired for whitewashing, blame shifting, excusing, justifying. It is so difficult to say, baby, you are right, and I am wrong. It's so hard to say. It's even harder with the God of the heavens and the earth. Let's see the importance of this through another Keller quote. Dr. Keller says, "You will never be able to fully forgive others for their sins against you unless you first experience God's forgiveness of your sins against himself. Our guilt must be dealt with if we are to rightly deal with others' guilt." And that's why as we're week two into our forgiveness series, we're focusing in on the vertical dimensions right now. Soon we are going to approach the topic and probably get very practical about forgiveness horizontally with each other. But in order to rightly do this, you must first experience forgiveness with God. We got to do the vertical dimension of forgiveness. So our fiat application, remember, forgiveness in action today. It's Latin, let it be done. It's all about confession. Confession is a critical part of your experience of forgiveness with God. And I think that we are afraid to confess our sins because we, in our guilt and our shame and our anxieties about them, we are afraid of punishment, right? If I say, Tasa, you're right and I'm wrong, we're just waiting like for something to happen. And you apply that exponentially with God. She's never hit me. In fact, like I've actually thrown rocks at her. I almost hit her with a stick the other day in the backyard with our dog. Like, it's easy. Or what? Oh, yeah. I whacked her in the head with my elbow at the dinner last weekend. Like, it's usually the other way around, and it's usually my clumsiness. Anyway. But the reality is, the opposite happens when we confess to God. We think God's response is going to be punitive, but instead his response is actually transformative for us. Jesus, God himself, becomes our punishment, so we can experience his peace. That's the transformation. We think we're going to get punishment, but instead we get peace out of this. Remember, God isn't only truth, justice, and wrath, and I don't mean to diminish those qualities of God. But he's equally compassion and grace. That's why he puts it together in speaking to Moses. We went through it last week. As you confess your sins to God, you get to experience what it is like for Jesus to deliver you from that punishment, from your sin. So for our fiat application, we need today to confess our sins to God. And then we need to apply confession in our lives as we go about our way. Most of all, we need to see Jesus as our great deliverer of our sins. He gets what we deserve, and we get what he deserves. Let's take a look at it, verse 5. David says, okay, so I acknowledged my sin to you. Finally, he did. He's wasting away, vitality drained. I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And look what happens. Lightning bolt, the backhand. No, you forgave the guilt. You forgave my guilt. You forgave my sin. Confessing is simply acknowledging, simply agreeing with God about yourself and about your life. It is saying, God, you are right, and I am wrong. But I think there's two dilemmas that you and I face to this. The first is Luther's idea of incurvature sei. We're naturally curved in on ourselves. David had a curved in nature himself. That explains verses 3 and 4. But in other psalms, he also confesses. We actually got one of them in our liturgy this morning. David confesses that he was born in sin, like even upon his mother's breast, even his mother's womb. But then we also see, like, despite that going on in his development in his mother's womb, that also, like, Psalm 139, that God is present in the development of his mother's womb as well. Both are true, because that's the gospel. We are broken beyond repair, yet we're infinitely loved at the same time. But another thing that I think David did not have that we have, we need to talk about, is how our curved-in nature is amplified by our culture. Ancient, traditional, Middle Eastern cultures like David, they value the community over the individual. But the Americana values the individual over the community. This is one of the tipping points, one of the turning points in our culture. Because in our culture today, the idea is, if I feel something, if I want to believe something, my whole community must bow down to it. My parents must believe it, and if not, they don't accept me. And you can just fill in the logic and how it goes with any single topic. Because American culture focuses on the individual over the community. And lo and behold, it even impacts churches, right? Where they put individualism over community. The privatization of things versus the openness and transparency of things. David's culture was not like that. They elevated the community above the individual. Our culture ingrains to us that we are our own authority. No one can tell us otherwise, and everyone in our lives must bow down to what we think about things. That's our culture. We have a different struggle than David did. But if you listen to the voice of your nature, and you listen to the voice of today's American individualistic culture, you're going to miss out on the flourishing that forgiveness brings. You'll never bring yourself to confess that I am wrong, and God, you are right. And that means you can never be a Christian. You will miss out on the greatest experience in this life. Not who's going to win the Super Bowl tonight or how amazing or terrible the halftime show is going to be. That's not the greatest experience of today. The greatest experience of today is experiencing forgiveness in God. To be able to sing truly that I am a child of God. Repentance is about deep, lifelong, meaningful change. We have to ask, and we'll keep asking in future weeks, how does a person really change? Is it through reading self-help books and going to therapy? And I don't mean to diminish therapy or counseling or self-help books, but is that how repentance, deep, lifelong, meaningful, eternal change is made? In the ultimate sense, no. Could they be tools? Maybe. Change is found through the radical forgiveness that Jesus secures and Jesus offers to you right now. That's where repentance and change is found. And David is catching a glimpse of Jesus right now. We're going to get to it. You don't hide your sins from God, because he sees and knows all. He's just waiting to transfer your sins out of your accounts to someone else's accounts. You acknowledge your sin to God. And when you do this, your fears about your anxieties and your guilt and your shame, they're met with forgiveness. This experience of forgiveness, that God pays the cost for your guilt, is the power behind lifelong meaningful change. So our forgiveness in action today is to confess your sins, then experience Jesus who delivers you. So, where's Jesus in this? Let's get to verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, like we sing about moments ago, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I want you to see the access, the safety, and the security that David finds in God after forgiveness. Anxiety is met with accessibility, your guilt is met with safety, and your shame is dealt with security. Let's see it. Because God forgives, you can access God. God can be found. Amazing. God is spirit. How do you find God? But David claims you can find him. You can speak to him. You can know him. Because God forgives, there is safety. Great waters may approach your life. Y'all remember after our hurricane 18 months ago, right? Around my house, water all around the house approaches great waters. Adversity may come your way, but the promise is it's never going to drown you. Why? Because God covers you with forgiveness. God is with you because forgiveness removes the obstacle between you. Because God forgives, there is security. God becomes a hiding place, which we're going to focus on for a moment. He becomes a preserver. He surrounds you with songs of deliverance. And the old word in Hebrew for deliverance, the closest English word is Joshua. But it's Yeshua. That's Jesus. We have to ask, because this is where the gospel begins, how is it that God can be and do all of this? How can God be accessible? How can God deliver? How can God be a hiding place? How can God deliver and preserve? He does all of this through Jesus. So for a moment, I just want us to focus on one component, hiding place. Those of you who are 80s Christians, you should be thinking of the old Stephen Curtis Chapman song. I guess no one listened to Stephen Curtis Chapman. Okay. Many of us, myself included, we struggle with anxiety and guilt and shame that we are never, ever going to be good enough, right? That's why we can't confess. We can't confess that we're wrong because we're already struggling, feeling we're never going to be good enough. What does it mean that God is your hiding place? Now, this goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve hid, didn't they? Ate from the tree, gave to spouse. They see themselves for who they are, and they hide from each other through clothing. And then they hide in the bushes away from God. They shift blame. They justify themselves. Now, David, for a time, didn't he hide as well? His father-in-law, Saul, is seeking to murder him. And for a time period in David's life, he hides in cave after cave after cave. He's familiar with hiding, just like you are, just like Adam and Eve are. We're all familiar with hiding. But right now, David says, my hiding place is God. And we have to ask how. How did David find God to be his hiding place? Because he found forgiveness in God. God is a hiding place to the forgiven. You can experience God as your safety. You can experience God as your hiding place because Jesus found no hiding place on the cross. You can hide in God because God exposed Jesus on the cross to your sins. That's the gospel connection. You hide in God through Jesus. Jesus was exposed. Jesus took the punishment of your sin so you can find your hiding place in him. Now, Paul says it this way, I think in Galatians 3. There's this comment that the Christian, the one who has died to sin, who is trying to live for Jesus, he says this phrase, and now that our life is hidden with Christ in God. Something like that in Colossians 3. And I think Paul is speaking back to what David is saying right here. Great waters will not drown the forgiven. because the great waters drowned Jesus. You have a hiding place in Jesus because he was exposed to your sins. You can pray, you can speak to God, you can find God because Jesus couldn't find his Father on the cross. We are forgiven as we sing because he was forsaken. God delivered Jesus over to the death that you deserve so you can find Jesus to be your greatest Joshua, your greatest deliverer. All of this you can experience today if you put forgiveness in action today. You say, Lord, just like Mary, let it be done. Let it be done according to your will. So our forgiveness in action application today is for you to confess your sins to God. He's not waiting with a hammer unless it was to beat Jesus over the head with it. He's not like Zeus waiting with his lightning bolt ready to strike you down. Christians don't want to sin, right? We don't just wake up this morning on this Lord's Day and say, oh, I cannot wait to sin today, do we? We deep down, we don't want to dishonor Jesus who died for us for how we're feeling or what we're thinking or what we're saying, what we're doing. We know that we will because of our curved in nature. But on the other hand, we don't shy away from confession. It's not just an old sacrament in the Catholic Church, like this little box over to the side where you go in into this dark place that gets depicted in Hollywood movies sometimes. We don't shy away from confession. We don't whitewash. We don't justify. We don't excuse our sins. We don't let the anxiety and the guilt and the shame consume. We confess instead. Christians love confession because the proven promise is that the experience of confession ends in forgiveness. It is the most freeing experience to confess your sins to God. God already knows them. God knows them better than you do. Jesus already died for them. He was already beaten and bruised and bloodied and crucified for them. What's missing? It's the experience of confessing to God and finding in him to be abundantly generous and gracious and compassionate. So as we close, I want to return to our scripture reading from earlier in our gathering. Proverbs 28, 13 through 14. What did you call it this morning, Vernon? You said it was a blank and a blank. A warning and an instruction. Let me read it again. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed, you see the repetition here? How blessed is the man who fears always. Here's the warning. But he who hardens his heart to these things will fall into calamity. We're all sinners, right? We're all sinners. We all think and feel and speak and act in a way that completely goes against how God has created us. And we have two roads ahead. You can conceal your sins, you can cover up your sins, or you can confess your sins. The wisdom writer says that if you conceal your sins, you are not going to prosper. This should make you think of Psalm 1. Do you want to be the evergreen tree planted by streams of water that flourishes in all seasons? Concealing, justifying, whitewashing, defending your sins, it hurts you most in the long run. It doesn't lead to whole person flourishing. At the end of the day, concealing your sins, the wisdom writer warns, will only harden your heart. And then what happens to you in the day of calamity? That hardened heart shatters. The better path is confession. Confess your sins and forsake your sins. You don't find some punitive judgment. You find compassion. You will be blessed, whole person flourishing. When you confess your sins to God who created you, who sustains you, who sent Jesus for you, you get to experience forgiveness through the great deliverance that Jesus provided on the cross. He gets what you deserve and you get what he deserves. So we agree with David. How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. How blessed is the one whose sin is covered. How blessed is the one whom the Lord does not impute iniquity because he imputes it to his son instead of to us. Put forgiveness in action today. Don't conceal your sins. Don't whitewash. Don't be like your pastor and justify. Don't excuse and defend how your life is currently going against the God who created your life. Join with me in a moment as we confess our sins. Experience God's overwhelming compassion and grace for you. You are broken beyond your imagination, and you are so loved by God than you could ever dare hope. And that love is completely wrapped up in Jesus, who was delivered over to the death that you deserve, so you can be delivered to the life that he deserves. It's preaching God's word, Psalm 32, Lord's Sunday. Amen.